For the last year, we have been going through a book written by Mark Moore called Quest 52, and we're in chapter 51 of the 52 chapters. We're getting close. We're getting close. But today is kind of interesting, and I hope that you have appreciated the fact that during the Christmas season, we have not been emphasizing the birth of Jesus. We have actually been emphasizing the Passion Week of Jesus, which is the week of all kinds of chaos, all kinds of activity, but it was culminating for most of us in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. 2 weeks ago, that was kind of the emphasis, was the resurrection of Jesus. But it is Christmas Eve day. It is the day that traditionally we spend a few hours celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a couple of interesting facts. Did you know that the birth of Jesus Christ is never commanded that we celebrate in the Bible? We spend a lot of money on the holiday, okay? We spend a lot of time, there's a lot of food, there's a lot of travel, there's all kinds of things, but Christmas is not in the Bible at all. Easter is, but it's not called that. It's called Resurrection Sunday. There is one more holiday that is commanded. Do you know which one it is? Thanksgiving. We don't spend a whole lot of time on Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is sort of just a bump in the road between all of the exorbitant decorations for Halloween and all of the gobs of money that is spent on candy and the gobs of money that is spent on Christmas. And then there's Thanksgiving. We should really emphasize that a little bit better. That was free. Sorry, I just got on my soapbox there. But today traditionally is Christmas Eve day. It is that celebration of the birth of our Lord. And yet today's sermon, just like some of the others, really doesn't talk about the coming of Jesus from heaven to earth. Rather, it does the exact opposite. It talks about Jesus going from earth to heaven. We call this the ascension of Jesus. This is the opportunity that Jesus showed to his disciples just how powerful he really is. So for the past 51 weeks, we have embarked on this quest to pursue Jesus, much like his disciples did, the disciples that Jesus selected. And in their quest, they got a chance to firsthand see his promises and his power and his person and his passion. And they got a chance to witness all of that. We didn't have that opportunity. So we have to sort of understand the reality of what Jesus was going through their eyes. And we've used the word quest because it is not a one and done search. It's not like the game of hide and seek. My daughter used to love to play hide and seek when she was, you know, about this big. And she wasn't very good at the game. Okay? When she was a couple of years old, we would, you know, I would count 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, ready or not, here I come. And then I'd have to do is say, now I wonder where you are. And she would start to giggle from behind the door and she would say, I'm behind the door. She was terrible at the game. Because for her, the goal was not to stay hidden. The goal was to be found. And she wanted to make sure she was found. Because what's the point of playing hide and seek if you don't find me? And sometimes I think we do the same thing with Jesus. We think that we need to be focused on hiding from God. We need to focus on hiding from him by getting into our family or getting into our jobs or getting into ourselves or our friends or our own quests, our own life. I've got to do my own thing. I've got to get my own education. I've got to make my own money. I've got to be my own person, do my own thing with my own gifts and my own talents, after all, because it is all about me. If there's something that I don't like, I just discard it and get something else because life is about me. Except that's not what Jesus is after. He wants us to be on a quest. He wants us to be on an ongoing journey of discovery. And in this quest, we are challenged to move from just knowing facts about Jesus to knowing Jesus himself. But we also get tripped up on the facts. I asked some kids at the school the other day, I said, how did the shepherds know where to find Jesus? What does the Bible say? How did the shepherds, what sign were they given? And almost everybody in the room thought that it was a star. A star above the barn. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus was born in a barn or a stable. All it says is that he was born and he was laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Do you know there's not even an innkeeper mentioned in the Bible? Sorry to burst your bubbles. But he's not there. The star doesn't appear until the wise men are trying to seek Jesus. There's no star guiding the shepherds. There is a sign, though. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, a lot of people might say, well, that's kind of a strange sign. What are you supposed to do? Go from, you know, corral to corral, finding all these mangers in town? Oh, yeah. Search for him. You're on a quest. That's what the shepherds were on. That's what we are supposed to be on. That's why this is called Quest 52 and not Find It Immediately 52. You see, the whole point of this, our goal is to connect with Jesus on a discipleship level, not just on an intellectual head knowledge level. We are supposed to, according to Scripture, we are supposed to live by faith, which is a step-by-step process. It takes something that happens every single day of our life. You will never perfect it. I will never perfect it. But we will constantly be striving to live by faith. We've already established that it's hard to live by faith. It was hard for Jesus' disciples to live by faith. And they were right there. But you see, at this level of the quest, it is most difficult because there are so many remarkable truths about Jesus that just blow our mind. A couple of weeks ago at our Wednesday Bible study, by the way, this is just a plug for the Wednesday Bible study. We have a great time at that Bible study. We've been going through the Chosen video series and having conversations. I'm sad to report that season 4 of The Chosen is not going to be coming out until probably April. So it'll be next fall when we get into season 4. However, in season 3, as we were looking at one of the final episodes of The Chosen, the episode was where the disciples were trying to cross the Sea of Galilee when all of a sudden a storm overtakes them. And while they're in the midst of this storm, they see the form of Jesus. And they think it's a ghost. And they are terrified and they are petrified. And then all of a sudden, Simon Peter says, you know, have me come out to you. But I find a little dialogue by James the Greater in the disciples. There's James the Less. There's James in the Chosen. They call him Big James. Big James is in the boat, and he's one of the strongest ones, and he's trying to make headway against this storm. And Jesus starts walking on the water to him, and Big James makes this statement. He says, how is it possible that this is the second most amazing thing I've seen today? Because you see, earlier in the episode, Jesus multiplied a small little amount of food so that it could feed 4,000 people. And that's just the men, not counting the women and children. Thousands of people were fed on a lunch. That's impossible. And now Jesus is walking on the water. That is equally impossible. And yet these men were right there witnessing everything that Jesus was doing. And they still had trouble believing in Jesus. Now, do you think it's going to be any easier for us? No. That's why this quest is so very important. You see, Jesus does some mind-blowing things. Now he's walking on the water, which is equally impossible. The disciples are having a difficult time remembering it, but he wants them to. He wants them to believe. And even when Simon Peter steps out of the boat, so that he could walk to Jesus. He sees the storm around him. He can't even keep his eyes on Jesus, and he starts to sink. Jesus reaches down and grabs him, and together they get back into the boat. Then Jesus calms the water. Impossible! Jesus does impossible thing after impossible thing after impossible thing after impossible thing, and yet they still have trouble believing in him. Wow. Today, we're going to take a look at another impossible thing. Because the disciples will soon learn that not only is Jesus capable of multiplying food, not only is he capable of walking on water, not only is he capable of silencing a storm that is not even allowing fishermen to progress by crossing the Sea of Galilee, now he's going to do something, and they're going to witness it, that is even more mind-blowing, as if that were even possible. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, and we call it the Ascension. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to that passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 1. For those who don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, fifth book in the New Testament, first chapter, starting with verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, and by the way, this is the disciples, the 11. When they met together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." You see, when Jesus was on earth, he was very mission-focused. Very mission-focused. Everything that he did was focused on, do you remember the mission? We were the mission, actually. Our salvation. All of the things that Jesus did, all of the things that he taught, the signs, the wonders, the demonstrations of his power and authority, even revealing who he was to certain people, that he was the Messiah, calling himself the Son of Man, all of these things were very mission-driven. And while he was hanging on the cross, when he uttered those words, "It is finished," we know what that means. The mission was accomplished. The grave was going to be destroyed. Death was going to be no more. But that didn't happen until the resurrection 3 days later. And so it seems like everything about Jesus was focused on his mission: death, life, death, burial, and the resurrection. But we forget often to include the ascension. Because the ascension was as equally important to Jesus' mission as everything else that he did. When Jesus ascended, Scripture says that he sat at the right hand of God. Now, when you think about that for a minute, sitting at the right hand of God, a lot of people think, well, all of his work was done. It's vacation time. You know, it's time to sit up there in heaven and not do anything. But remember, Jesus doesn't do anything if it is not connected to his mission. Even his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God is mission-driven. Let me just share with you some passages of Scripture that show us the mission of Jesus. The first is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The Bible says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this high priest," or this priest, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." That should give you a clue as to who we're talking about. "Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, when Jesus ascended from this earth to heaven, he ascended so he could be at the right hand of God and he could be forever closing our sin account. Because that was the job of the priest. That was the job of the sacrifices, was to atone for our sin. And by being at the right hand of God, Jesus is waiting for us to realize that one sin, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's us. I don't want you to miss this. This is a difference between position and condition. Our position as a believer in the family of God is perfected because of Jesus' one sacrifice. But our condition is we are always in the process of being made holy. And it doesn't go like this. It goes like this. Sometimes it's plateaued. Sometimes we're great. Sometimes we're not great. Sometimes we're doing wonderful. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we are excelling in our faith. Sometimes we are doubting. Sometimes we are so grateful that God is our Father, and sometimes we think, why, God, do you even attempt to help me? Because I'm not feeling it. We are being made holy. But because of one sacrifice, he has also perfected us. You see, a lot of people think that salvation is a lined kind of thing. By that I mean, if you are above the line, you go to heaven. If you're below the line, too bad for you. But whose line are we going to use? Are we going to use my line? Billy Graham's line? His is probably way up here. Whose line are we going to use? Whose standard of holiness are we going to use? Well, there is only one standard of perfection, and that's Jesus Christ. And are any of us going to match that? Are any of us going to ever get there? No. But that doesn't mean we don't strive for perfection. You see, the idea is you cannot be saved because of your actions and your deeds. You can only be saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. That's what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is closing our sin account in front of God. The second thing that the Bible says he is doing at the right hand of God is he is advocating for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is what our great God is doing for us. Jesus' victory on the cross paid the price of our sins, but we're still human, at least I am, and I'm still going to sin, even though I don't want to. And I have an advocate who is at the Father's throne advocating for me. We still sin. Some may even get to the point where they think, I've sinned so much, God can't possibly forgive me. I've heard people say that. I'm not going to come to Jesus because he can't possibly forgive all of the sins that I've ever done. Really, where do you find that in Scripture? Because I find in Scripture a God who can atone for all of our sins. And he's doing that at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus is your greatest cheerleader. I was visiting with a mom the other day who was talking about some issue that her son was having in school. And I said, so what did you do to advocate for your child? And so this parent laid out this whole plan of what they were going to do to advocate for their child. Why? Because it's my kid. If I don't advocate for my kid, who's going to? You see, that's what children want. As a child, we want our parent to advocate for us. We want our parent to stand up for us. We want our parent to fight for us, that they would slay a dragon for us, if it happened. I want a Savior who is going to advocate for me before God. And I have that. So do you. But some people don't believe that they have that. But that's one of the things that the ascension does for us. It helps us realize that Jesus is our advocate. The third thing, it reminds us not only that he is our advocate, but he's also interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, seeing what was ahead, he, King David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. And Jesus is talking about, the Apostle Paul is talking about this to the Roman Christians. We often pray to our Lord, and we even intercede for others in prayer, but who intercedes for us? Well, none other than Jesus himself. Jesus Christ, who has all the authority in heaven and on earth, wants us to be successful. He wants us to finish the race. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to stay on the quest. And he is in divine prayer with us, divine communication. We are his prayer partner, if you will. And he is intervening on our behalf because he loves us that much. Well, at the right hand of God, Jesus is also empowering us. In Colossians chapter 3, I want to do this. Let me do this one again. I don't have the Romans one in there. Sorry about that. This verse here is all about how Jesus is empowering us at the right hand of God. Seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. This is what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. He is bestowing the Holy Spirit upon all of his believers, upon all of his children. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was first born, Peter stood up and proclaimed the gospel message for the very first time. And he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Where did he get that Holy Spirit? He got it because Jesus was pouring it out on him. Because Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, he had received the Spirit, and he was giving the Spirit to all of his believers. He is pouring that Holy Spirit out on us, and he doesn't stop pouring it out on us. In fact, Scripture says that he pours it out on us lavishly. If you can imagine a great big pitcher, and you are pouring into that pitcher until it overflows, and not only until it overflows, but until there is a mess all over the floor. That's how much Holy Spirit Jesus is pouring into you. And then finally, at the right hand of God, Jesus is giving us hope. In Colossians chapter 3, we read these words, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see, at the right hand of God, lots of things are happening. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is reigning over everything. And because of that, we can have hope. There's a great example of that found within one of Jesus' disciples. His name was Stephen. Maybe you remember the story in the book of Acts of Stephen. Stephen was one of the men who was selected. In fact, his name is listed first in one of the Greek men who was set or established to distribute food to the Greek women who were not receiving anything because, well, they were foreigners. This same Stephen, according to Scripture, he is described as a man full of God's grace who did great wonders and miraculous signs which pointed to Jesus. Now, a lot of people think that those men that were selected were the first deacons. The Bible doesn't say that, but if they were, they were not just people who were about the business of distributing food. They were about the business of being as holy as they possibly could. And if you're a deacon in the church and you're not trying to be as holy as you possibly can, then there's a problem. Because the deacons in the leadership of the church need to be an example of the same kind of faith that everybody else is supposed to have. And Stephen was no different than that. He was a man who was full of God's grace, and he did miraculous signs and great wonders, and they all pointed to Jesus. And then in chapter 7, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and they are asking him questions, and he is able to give a defense of his faith. He doesn't defend himself or his actions, but he begins proclaiming the gospel. He even turns the tables on the Sanhedrin, and he accuses them of being stiff-necked and unpurified in their heart. And they didn't take too kindly to that. In fact, they decided that they were going to grumble against Stephen. And at that moment, the Bible says, the heavens opened up and Stephen said, "I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." Now this really angered them. And that's when they decided that they were going to take him out and stone him for blasphemy. And that's exactly what they did. You see, Stephen knew that he was in the presence of the Holy God because of an incredible vision that God gave him while he was defending Jesus before people who hated him. That's what deacons are supposed to be about. This vision just enraged the standard status quo Jews. They felt that the only thing that they could do was get rid of him. This isn't a sermon that is a touchy, warm, feely, fuzzy kind of a awe, isn't that special kind of a sermon. This is really a challenging sermon because the ascension of Jesus, with Jesus standing at the right hand of God, is purposeful. And the purpose is us. The reason that he ascended was so that he could be there in God's presence for us. It should affect us. Because the quest for Jesus doesn't stop with just knowing some facts. We have to really believe that our hope is only found in Jesus Christ. He is our light. He is our strength. He is our song. We are not complete in our journey until we value the ascension of Jesus Christ. He did it for our benefit. Praise be to God, who is looking out for us, even in eternity.